Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, and then the first six verses of chapter 9. I'll begin by reading that passage for us and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, now how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever, they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you'll open it up to our understanding, encourage us with the promises in the gospel. We thank you for our time now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has been looking for the meaning of life. And it's been a little bit like chasing the sun, which is why he frequently uses the phrase, all is vanity. And just as a reminder, the word rendered vanity there by the ESV is a word that can be translated meaningless. He says everything's meaningless. And the meaning of that phrase seems to have a twofold meaning in Ecclesiastes. On the one hand, he's speaking of life merely under the sun apart from God. That is to say, a person who tries to live their life apart from God will find that life on this sin-cursed earth is a meaningless existence. Because if this life is really all there is, then we're in a sad state of affairs, right? But on the other hand, in other contexts and through other examples, he speaks about life under the sun, where we can't resolve the tension of God's sovereignty. We can't resolve that with all the brokenness of the world in which we live and how the events and the circumstances of life fit in to God's eternal decrees. And so those who fear God often face horrible circumstances, difficult trials and suffering, while those who do not fear God seem to prosper and avoid many of the hardships that believers face. In another context, and also by citing examples, he mentions things like the vanity of prosperity and seeking honor and pleasure as a way to find fulfillment in life. That when we allow other things in our lives, even good things, to become too important, even as believers, we too will experience the meaninglessness of life in a fallen world. And we'll experience it to great measure when we put our trust or when we look to other things or when we look to other things to fulfill our needs. This life is full of temptations, and so many things compete for our time and our affections. What's more, there are innumerable things about our world that we cannot understand. And therefore, the preacher encourages us by pointing to the frequency of the meaninglessness of life in a sin-cursed world. But instead of being frustrated or being tempted to doubt God and give up in despair, we need to exercise biblical faith. This is helpful to remember as we study Ecclesiastes, because this is not the kind of book that's like a mystery novel, you know, where you just keep reading till you find the answer at the end. Instead, this is a book where we keep struggling with the problems of life, but through it all, we learn to struggle well in the gospel. See, it's not a matter of if we will struggle, but will we struggle well? And as we struggle well, we learn to trust God with the questions, even when we do not have all the answers. This is how the Christian life works. It's not just about what we get at the end. That's certainly a part of it, but it's not just about what we get at the end. But it's also about what we become along the way. Discipleship is a journey. It's not merely a destination. Now, as we get into our text this morning, at the end of Ecclesiastes 8, we find the preacher still struggling with many of the same questions he's been asking all along. And the instruction he gave in verse 15 was good as far as it went, but it didn't give him all the answers he was hoping for. And so that brings us to the first point in our text this morning, found in verses 16 and 17, and that is the necessary limits of human wisdom. We've seen this in other passages, but that even the wisest people cannot figure out what God is doing in the world. He says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out." From everything we've been reading so far, we know that the preacher is telling us the honest truth about our spiritual journey in life. The scripture is so wonderful in manifold ways. And one of the things I so appreciate is the raw honesty of how the scripture speaks, and how scripture defines and describes the reality of life. You know, I just don't get it when people sometimes talk about trying to make the scripture relevant. I mean, how much more relevant and real can anything be other than God's word? I mean, God defines all reality, and he tells us how to live in the light of the reality he defines. You don't have to work to make the scripture relevant. Just read it and study under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and you will be overwhelmed. The preacher's been applying himself diligently to observation and personal experience and reflection. He's trying to understand as much as he can about life, trying to discover the truths about the things as they actually are. And what we've learned so far is that life in a broken world is a weary business. And it's impossible to know for certain what God is doing in the world. If anyone tries to tell us different, if anyone claims to have figured out all the meaning of life or to have unlocked the secret plans of God, they're only telling a lie. Now, when the preacher talks about restless days and sleepless nights in verses 16 and 17, he may be telling us about his own insomnia, that the more he tried to figure out the meaning of life, the more anxious he became. He was up all night trying to understand the ways of God and man. More likely, though, he's telling us the truth about our own restless days and sleepless nights. And isn't it true that oftentimes we're always about the business of trying to understand the work of God, the circumstances we face, how we're supposed to negotiate those circumstances, how we are to plan our time, and to seek to accomplish the work he has set before us, and how we're going to obey God through all of those things? And we need to remember and also accept that God is at work, not only in our personal lives, but he's at work in the world in which we live. He is sovereign in the minute details of everything that happens. And yet we cannot significantly understand his work in all those details. No matter how wise we are, no matter how spiritually mature we think we are, and no matter how much we toil in seeking, the writer tells us we cannot comprehend his holy ways. And so here Ecclesiastes confronts us again with the limits of knowledge, and those limits are necessary. Because God's knowledge is absolute and it's perfect. Ours is limited and flawed. So by definition, because God is the creator and we're the creature, those limits are necessary. And those limits are also for our good and for his glory. I have to tell you, the older I get, the more encouraged I am by that truth. Because God is teaching me, he's teaching all of us, that he really is in control. No, for real, he is. And I have to keep reminding myself of that. He is perfect in all his ways. His love is perfect. It's deeper than we can ever imagine. He only does what's good and right and best, and he calls us to trust him, and he even graciously works that trust into our lives as we walk with him. I find myself coming back many times to Peter's words to Jesus after Jesus gave his disciples a hard teaching in John 6. You remember what he said? The scripture says there that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him after some hard teaching. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So instead of sinking into despair, Scripture admonishes us to lift up our hearts to God in praise, as Paul did when he confessed his faith in the great mysteries of the mind of God. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And here the preacher realizes his limitations in Ecclesiastes. Nevertheless, he believes that what happens in the world is the work of God. And as the preacher wrestled with the ways of God, although we don't sense at this point his adoring love and his praise, even so, his faith did prevail. In the opening verses of chapter 9, we see him affirming his belief in the sovereignty of God and then wrestling with some of the practical implications that proceed from that truth. Now, this leads us to our second point on the outline this morning, which is we need to strive to keep God's eternal perspective as we live our lives. That is, we need to live our lives through the lens of faith. There may have been many things that the preacher failed to understand, but he never gave up. His faith was the fact that God was in charge. Notice he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." These words, the preacher, with these words, he leaves God's people in God's hands. The Bible uses the image of the hand of God to express God's power, his love, his control. And here the metaphor expresses his divine, sovereign supervision of his people and their actions. As I was talking to the children this morning in the children's message, God really does have the whole world in his hands. And this reminds us also of Paul's words in Ephesians 1. "In him," that is in Christ, and he's referring to God's elect, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." God is at work moment by moment in all the details of life. If you belong to Jesus, the hand of God is an image of comfort and assurance. We know that the hand of God is a hand of covenant love for his people, and the hands of Jesus, his own son, were pierced for our transgressions when he was nailed to the cross. And Jesus' sacrifice took all of our sin debt, paid for it in full, and it also exhausted God's wrath toward us and turned God's favor upon us. And then he adopted us as his own children through the vehicle of faith. This gives us the hope and the faith to leave everything in God's hands. All our burdens, all our cares, all our trials. God cares for the smallest of details in all of our lives. And although the preacher is writing these words centuries before the cross, even so, as one of God's covenant children, he's trusting in that promised Redeemer that God would send, looking forward in faith to the promised one that God said he would send. But here, he's wrestling very transparently with the tension of living in a fallen world. And that's for our benefit. It's for our encouragement. Susie and I just returned from a trip to North Carolina to be with my closest childhood friend. His wife committed suicide. A suicide is always tragically sad. It is never God's will, nor is it the answer to any of life's unanswerable questions or struggles. And it just doesn't have to be that way. But my wife's friend apparently reached a point of despair as she struggled with her depression, and it was at a depth that was unknown to her family or her friends. Now, this lady was a wonderful lady. She was well-loved by so many. Ironically, she had a positive impact on many people's lives. I do believe she was a Christian. She had made a public profession of faith in her teen years, and she had lived her life as a teen, a young adult, and as an adult in a manner that demonstrated the fruit of repentance. She helped others. She encouraged others. She was involved in her church until near the very end. A pastor spoke at her funeral and talked about how before he became a Christian, she had actually encouraged him to go to church so that he could hear the gospel, be under the influence of the gospel. Her vocation was a special ed teacher. It takes a pretty special kind of person to be able to handle the challenges there. And several said she was the best at what she did. She was recognized for her work. She had beautiful children, too. She had a son and a daughter. Both were in the local community college there. But somehow, she couldn't find the hope and the strength through the gospel to which she testified. And even with medication and some counseling, she chose to end her life. And it was so, so sad. And no, it didn't shake my faith in Christ or in the power of His gospel. I wouldn't even say that I felt compelled to seek answers. But it does leave me feeling helpless and brokenhearted for people that I have known for about 40 years. And it's something I cannot understand. And I've spent a few restless days and sleepless nights praying and thinking about that situation. And if I can just please encourage us this morning, if you are struggling with depression, please talk to someone. Talk to me. If you don't feel comfortable talking to me, I have some awesome counselors I can refer you to. And it's important to get a good counselor. Not all are good counselors, but I know some excellent ones. And if you share that with me, I'm not going to preach you a sermon. I'm not going to look across the desk at you and tell you just to be happy. We will walk through that together. And we will look for strength and comfort and hope in the gospel. And counseling can bring some perspective to your life that you cannot possibly see on your own. Not because a counselor is so wise, but because when you are in that type of struggle, one of the realities is that you have blind spots and you can't interpret your own problems on your own. You're not able to do that. It may be a theological problem. You haven't understood something properly in the scripture in certain areas. It could be that you've experienced some trauma in your life and you haven't known how to deal with that. You haven't been able to deal with it. Maybe you have a medical condition that needs to be addressed. Maybe you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, or a combination of any of those things. But we can work through it. God can work through anything. You need to talk. You need to be with people. You need to be with someone who will help care for your soul. You can't do self-diagnosis. You can't just ignore it and try to gut it out. That's not going to serve you well. It's not going to serve those who love you well. And if I can say this with all the love and tenderness in my heart, they, the people who love you and the people you love, are already paying a heavy price because you are trying to deal with it on your own. So let me encourage you. Would love to talk to you if you're struggling with depression. So in verse 1 here, we've seen that God is sovereignly in control of all affairs that go on. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are in him. According to God's mysterious design and plan, good things and bad things happen to both those who fear him and those who do not. Jesus says he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the ungood, on the unjust. And here the preacher continues to wrestle with the brokenness of this life in a fallen world in verses 2 through 3. Now, earlier the preacher assured us that things would go well for the wicked, would not go well for the wicked. They would go well for the righteous, but that's looking forward to judgment day. In the meantime, the preachers struggle to understand, well, why is it that the righteous are not blessed and the wicked are not cursed here in this life? All this, he says, that is, the righteous sometimes suffer while the wicked prosper, and we can't understand God's ways. And no matter how much we suffer on earth, all deeds of both those who fear God and those who do not are in God's hands. The evil that befalls God's elect is not outside of God's sovereign control. He told us earlier in chapter 3, God has set the times, a time to be born, a time to die. So when people suffer, it's a perplexing thought, but it's also a consoling thought because God is at work. He is there in his care. Now notice also this contrast between the vows that people take. It's hard to be completely certain whether the preacher thinks it's better to swear an oath or to shun an oath. Which one is it? Earlier in chapter 5, he does caution us about being hasty about taking an oath or a vow. But here in chapter 9, where the positive side of these pairs come first, he seems to be saying that the righteous, those who fear God, they make a holy commitment to God, whereas wicked people refuse to enter into a covenant with him. Either way, the overall comparison is clear. Some people honor God, others do not. Yet strangely, he says, it's the same for all. He says that the same event happens to all. So on one level, if there are floods and storms and other tragedies, if the stock market crashes, both lose their assets, both people are affected by the tragedy, the tornado doesn't always skip over the believer's house. I mean, all kinds of things like that happen. We will never be able to look at a person's life, merely their life circumstances, and determine whether they're the wheat or the tares. You can't do that, since God sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And this frustrated the preacher to no end. In fact, he begins verse 3 by saying that the outcome, the equivalence of earthly outcomes, is an evil thing. And notice his honesty. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. And he goes on to talk about the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. We're living in a mad, mad world. So on one level, we experience heartbreak and tragedy and sickness and trials, but on another level, he reminds us of our mortality. He says we all die in the end. After that, the preacher says they all go to the dead. So death is the great and ultimate equalizer. No matter who we are, how well we live, our time on earth will come to an end. And what the preacher says about death here is that it's better to be alive than to be dead. In order to compare life and death, the preacher repeats a memorable proverb in verse 4, where he contrasts a living dog and a dead lion. Now, the lion is a noble beast, as everyone knows, in Proverbs 30 and different places in Scripture. But this was especially true in biblical times when lions served as royal insignia of the house of David, the emblem of Messiah. By contrast, few animals were more despised than dogs. Now, many of us are fond of dogs these days. But in those days, dogs were considered filthy, wild animals. And the kind of dog that the preacher has in mind is not a lovable household pet, but rather a contemptible scavenger that roamed the streets. To get the sense of the way people regarded dogs in those days, think of how Goliath spoke to David when David was a young boy and he came out to meet him. He said, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And even the most passionate dog lover would admit that dogs are no comparison to lions. I mean, when people go to the zoo, they don't go to see the hyenas, if they even have any. They want to go see the lion exhibit. However, the situation changes if the lion happens to be dead. Then the dog comes out on top, because at least he's alive. So the simple point is that living is better than dying, especially for believers. Every human being is in God's hands in the sense that we're all accountable to Him. We're all under His authority. As I was talking to the children this morning, He's sovereign over every detail of life for both those who honor Him and those who do not. But His covenant children are in the hands of a loving Father who's placed His favor upon us through the finished work of His Son. What's more, the preacher mentions some problems with death. He says, death brings ignorance, for the dead know nothing about what's happening on earth. The end of verse 6 makes it clear that the preacher's not denying an afterlife at all, but is describing the permanence that death brings to our earthly existence. So as soon as we die, we forever forfeit our share in all that's done under the sun. Death also brings inseparable loss, because the dead do not gain any earthly reward or heavenly reward if they're not in Christ. Death also brings forgetfulness. No one remembers the dead after they're gone. I mean, our loved ones will remember us while they're alive, but then the next generation will forget us. Even the earthly emotions, things that make us feel the most alive, feelings like love and hatred and envy, the preacher mentions in verse 6, will all disappear when we die. And even though this life is filled with brokenness, great disappointment, and even suffering at times, when we consider all the things that we lose through death, the relationships with the people we love, all the little joys of life on this earth, it ought to make us appreciate the fact that we're still alive and breathing, and that God is at work in the minute details of our lives. And furthermore, it's good for us to live with the awareness that we will die one day, and all the days of our lives are written in His book before even one of them comes to be. So this awareness gives us time to prepare for death and also for eternity. And once again, I don't know about you, but after studying this passage, after preaching it this morning, I'm kind of in agony. I mean, this is one of the most pessimistic passages in Ecclesiastes. According to Derek Kidner, this section of the book confronts us with the little that we know and then the vast extent of what we cannot handle, in particular with death. And it does it without giving us a clear indication at this very point of the life to come. So we need to look beyond Ecclesiastes to the gospel, of course. And that brings us to the third and final point on our outline. Ecclesiastes doesn't claim to have all the answers. Rather, it's the kind of book that we keep reading, we struggle through that, and it helps us to know how to serve God in the midst of that struggle. And it's also a part of the whole of Scripture, as you know. So we need to read Ecclesiastes in the context of the whole Bible, in the sense particular, in the sense of the gospel, because our Lord Jesus, He gave His life for our sins by dying on the cross. And He was buried. He was dead as dead could be, but on the third day He rose to bring eternal life. And the promise of God for every believer is that we too shall rise and live eternally with God. This means that our lives will not end in mindless oblivion. We will never suffer endless loss. On the contrary, death is our passage to glory. The Bible says, "Blessed are the dead. Those who die in the Lord, they will rest from all their labors." And we'll enter into the presence of the Lord one day, and we will know the fullness of His joy. And then one day when Jesus returns, our bodies will rise, never to die again. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, by the mercy of God, we will be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Secondly, also, though, yes, it is something that we will gain in the end. But notice, the Scripture also tells us clearly that eternal life begins now. When we trust in Christ, our life, eternal life, begins now. And we're not mere puppets in some fatalistic story. You know, it's not inherently evil to search for answers. I mean, that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been doing. He's been searching for answers, processing, life experience, thought, seeking wisdom. God gave us rational minds, and He's blessed us with the ability to think His thoughts after Him with appropriate limitations. He's also created us as emotional beings, so that when we experience pain and suffering and confusion, injustice, the weight of living in a broken world, all those things that occur, He understands. God understands our struggles. He knows our frailty. He knows the questions that we have. And we're all in this together. You know, I have questions just like you do. I may even have more questions than you do because of what I see, what I deal with, because I'm passionate about trying to give godly counsel, encouraging people in the Word. I'm also trying to understand my own brokenness, my own life circumstances, my struggles. So we all have to preach the gospel to each other and to ourselves and rest in God's absolute provision for us in Christ. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we realize here that He has given us this common and ordinary meal, not only to remind us of His provision for us, but also to nourish our faith and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our triune God. This meal also points forward. It points us forward to that great banquet meal one day in the new heavens and the new earth when we as God's people are going to slide our knees under that ultimate banquet table in God's kingdom, His completed kingdom, as His beloved children. And we'll be allowed to dine with the one true God in intimate, unbroken fellowship for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel, you know.